Let me invite you this morning to take your Bible and join me again in the Song of Solomon, the last chapter, chapter 8. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and we're going to give our attention to verses 5 through 14. I will take more of an expositional approach today. Yesterday we talked about the little foxes that can curse our relationship. Today I want to talk about the wonderful love that will bless our relationship. You know, love really is a wonderful, wonderful thing, but it can also be a dangerous thing if it is not handled correctly. I heard a story about a teenage boy that went to the drugstore one day, and he walked up to the druggist and he said, "I'd like to buy from you 3 boxes of candy, a 1 pound, 3 pound, and 5 pound box of candy." The druggist said, "Well, I can do that, but do you mind if I ask why?" He said, "Oh, no, I'll be glad to tell you. I have a date tonight with the most beautiful girl in our high school. I mean, she is drop-dead gorgeous. I've been in love with her for a long time, and I finally worked up enough nerve to ask her out for a date, and she said yes. Now, unfortunately, my first date is going to be going over to her home to meet her parents and have dinner with them. But after we've had dinner, I'm going to see if I can maneuver things to get her out on the front porch because they have a beautiful front porch. There's a swing out there. It's really quite romantic. And you know, I'm going to see how successful the night might be. And if before the evening ends, I get to reach over and take hold of her hand and hold it real good for a while, I'm going to give her that 1 pound box of candy as a gift. But you know, I've got much higher goals for this evening than that. And if before the night's out, I get my arm around her and I get to squeeze her real good, I'm going to give her that 3 pound box of candy as a gift. But you know, if before the night comes to an end, I get to take her and give her a big old kiss right on her mouth, I am going to give her that 5 pound box of candy as a gift when I leave." And so the druggist sold him his 3 boxes of candy, wished him good luck. He went home, and gentlemen, he did what every smart man will do before he dates his girl. He took a shower and he used shampoo and soap. He got out of the shower and he brushed his teeth. He used mouthwash. He put on deodorant and cologne and his nicest and cleanest clothes. And even when you have been married like me for over 25 years or maybe someday hitting toward 50, you will know that she will always like you better if you smell good and taste good. She just will. So he did what smart guys do when they date their girl. And so he went over to the house and they visited for a little while in the family room. And then they were invited into the dining room to have dinner by the mother. And so they sat down. And as they sat down, the father looked at the young man and he invited him to say the blessing. Folks, this young man knew how to pray. He prayed 5, 10, 15 minutes for that dinner. And finally he said, "Amen." And when he did, his date looked at him and she said, "I had no idea that you were so spiritual." He said, "Yes, I had no idea your daddy was the druggist either." Yes, love is a wonderful thing, but it can also be a dangerous thing if you don't know how to use it properly. The fact of the matter is, we do live in a culture and in a day where many people are confused about love. In fact, I fear that many get love confused with infatuation. And I came across an article that tries to contrast the two of them, and I really think it does a pretty good job in showing us the differences between the two. Infatuation leaps into bloom, but love usually takes root and grows one day at a time. Infatuation is accompanied by a sense of uncertainty. You're stimulated and thrilled, but not really happy. You're miserable when he is absent. You just can't wait until you see her again. But love begins with a feeling of security. You are warm with a sense of his nearness even when he is away. Miles do not separate you. You want her near, but near or far, you know she is yours and you can wait. Infatuation says, "We must get married right away. I can't risk losing him." But love says, "Don't rush into anything. You are sure of one another. You can plan your future with confidence." Infatuation has an element of sexual excitement if you are honest. You will discover it is difficult to enjoy one another unless you will know it will end in intimacy. But love is the maturation of friendship. You must be friends before you can be lovers. Infatuation lacks confidence. When he's away, you wonder if he's with another girl. When she is away, you wonder if she's with another guy. Sometimes you even check. But love means trust. You may fall into infatuation, but you never fall in love. Infatuation might lead you to do things for which you might be sorry, but love never will. You see, love lifts you up. It makes you look up. It makes you think up. It makes you a better person than you were before. We've come to the end of the Song of Solomon when we come to chapter 8. And in many ways, I think chapter 8 of the Song of Solomon is the Old Testament complement to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13 addresses the wonderful subject of love within the church and in the context of spiritual gifts. It likewise is interested in relationships, but more generally so as it looks at the body of Christ, the church. However, in Song of Solomon chapter 8, the focus of love is very specific. It is focused upon a man and a woman within the covenant of marriage. And here we find what God has to say about love and its blessings and its wonder within the relationship marriage. I'm going to quickly walk you through these verses, and I'm going to point out about 12 different facets that you find in this text that give us a picture or a full-orb portrait of what love should look like within the relationship of marriage. The first thing that Solomon says is, love is public. In chapter 8, verse 5, we read, "And who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" In this scene, they're in the royal chariot. Solomon is there, and at his side is his wife, his bride. The text says they're coming up from the wilderness. Some people believe that there is the imagery here of the cursedness of the wilderness, and that indeed what is being said here is this is a redeemed relationship. This is a relationship wherein God is Lord, both the man and the woman's life. Others have said, looking back to some of the bumps in the road that they've had, especially in chapter 5, that here they have come out of those wilderness experiences that you'll always have in marriage. There will be those valleys. There will be those dry days. There will be those difficult times. And yet, by God's grace and by our commitment to the covenant of marriage, God will bring us out of those wilderness kind of experiences. But notice that people outside the relationship are talking. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And so other people take notice of the fact that Solomon loves her and that she loves him. There is no question among those who know this couple that they are in love, that they are committed to one another, and that they are indeed devoted to each other. Indeed, the Song of Solomon has made it clear that marriage is a good thing. It raises a man and a woman to a higher level than they would have apart from one another. Frederica Matthews Green has well said, and I quote, "Women need men to call us up toward the highest moral principles, but men need women to call them down to the warmth of human love and respect for gentler sensibilities. It is clear that we need each other." You would almost think that someone planned it that way. So there's a public element to this love. But secondly, love is also private. Look at the last phrase of verse 5 where it says, "I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth." In the ancient world, the apple tree was sometimes known as the sweetheart tree. It was associated with romance and sexual intimacy. And so again, it's interesting to note that the one taking the initiative here is not the man, but the woman. And Shulamite, in essence, invites her husband to lovemaking. "I awakened you," where? Under the sweetheart tree. And there your mother brought you forth. Well, of course, the mother brought him forth within the context of intimacy. Intimacy is what leads to pregnancy, which is what leads to the birth of a child. And there she who bore you brought you forth. And so here they have moved from emphasizing the public aspect of their love to very quickly also noting there is a private, personal, intimate, yes, even appropriately sensual aspect of love as well. But number three, we also see that love is personal. Look at the first part of verse 6. Set me, this is Shulamite speaking to Solomon, set me as a seal, where? Upon your heart. One seal was an extremely important and personal possession. It would indicate whatever your seal was imprinted upon, your ownership, and it would also indicate that this was something that you valued. This was something that was very important and very crucial to your life. And Shulamite says, Solomon, I want to be a seal. I want to be a cherished possession of yours. Where? Upon your heart. In other words, she wants to know that she is her husband's important and valuable possession. She wants to know that she and she alone has that special place in his heart. And so love is a personal thing as well. But fourthly, love is also protected, because she moves to say next, not only do you need to set me as a seal upon your heart, but also set me as a seal upon your arm. Of course, the arm is a picture of power and of strength. Wrapping one's arm around someone is a sign of protection, as well as possessiveness and nurturing and tenderness. And so she says, not only do I want to know that I am your cherished possession, that you indeed value me more than anything else in all of life, I also want to know in this relationship that I am safe and that I am secure. That in this relationship, there is going to be a protectiveness wherein your love provides protection for me. Let me just apply this in one particular way. When you really love someone, you will try to protect them from anything that could harm them or hurt them in any kind of a way. And in my years of living, I've discovered that perhaps one of the most lethal weapons in the relationship of marriage are the hurtful words that sometimes come out of our mouths. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names or words will never hurt me. That's not true. And I'll tell you this, one of the most lethal weapons in the relationship of marriage is those little sarcastic barbs, those little cutting statements. And I will tell you something, those things are especially hurtful when done in front of other people. If you love your mate, you may need to have some heart-to-heart, intense conversation with them, and you may even need to say some things to them that indeed are going to bruise and cut with the goal of healing. But you will do that in private, not in public. And a man who loves a woman and a woman who loves a man will never dress them down in public and thereby wound their spirit and bruise their heart. Love is protective. But look at number five. Love is also possessive. For it says again in verse 6, love is as strong as death, and jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Now, what is Solomon saying? Simply this. Love is like an unyielding grave. It is universal. Everybody's going to die. It's unavoidable. Everyone is going to experience death. And by the way, this is the only time the word strong occurs in the Song of Solomon. And so what he is saying is love is like an irresistible assailant. It is an immovable defender. It never releases those it has seized. Just like the grave will not let go of that dead body, so love will not let go of the object that it loves. Now, you notice he says, love is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. Jealousy here is probably not the best word, because we always think of jealousy in terms of a negative idea. See, it's really not something that you want to have for someone else, but here the word is meant in a very positive way. It means that that love has a strong emotional attachment to the thing that it loves. Love is possessive. Love is exclusive. Love swallows down men and women once it is laid hold of them. Paige Patterson says, in godly love, a righteous jealousy is as inevitable as the grave. It will not let go. When I was in high school playing sports like a number of you, I was constantly having the phrase put before me, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Now that may be true, I don't know. I do know this. Based upon the Song of Solomon in 1 Corinthians 13, when the going gets tough, love keeps going. Love absolutely refuses to throw in the towel or drop out of the race, because love is possessive. It will not let go of the thing that it loves. But number six, love is also powerful. Look at the next phrase of verse 6. Its flames are flames of fire. The New King James says a most vehement flame. The NIV says it this way: love burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. And so here the emphasis is upon the fact that love is powerful and it is intense. And it's also interesting that in the Song of Solomon, the name of God never appears. It's just like the book of Esther. Now, I think God is at least implied in His presence back in chapter 5 in verse 1, where someone is watching the consummation of their wedding night, and the person that is watching says, continue doing what you're doing. This is a good and wonderful thing. Well, I have one question. Who would have been in their bedroom on their wedding night besides the man and the woman? The only other person there would have been God. And God looks on and says, this is a good, wonderful thing. But here in chapter 8, the end of that word there, the last syllable in the word flame, is the suffix yah. And some people have argued, and I think maybe with some merit, that the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, is attached at this point to say that this kind of powerful, unyielding love can only be given to us as a gift from God. And that indeed God is saying it is a good thing for you to have an exclusive, specific love that is a torrent. It is like a raging flame, and that flame is directed by God toward this one person with whom you're going to spend your life. Indeed, one man said, we could translate it, love is nothing less than a red hot flame given by God toward another. Love is powerful. Number seven, love is also persevering. Look at verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it out. I came across a rather tragic article entitled, "And You Wonder Why It Didn't Last." Listen to what this wise person penned. She married him because he was such a strong man. She divorced him because he was such a dominating male. He married her because she was so fragile and petite. He divorced her because he saw her as weak and helpless. She married him because he knows how to provide a good living. She divorced him because all he thinks about is business. He married her because she reminds me of my mother. He divorced her because she's getting more like her mother every day. She married him because he was happy and romantic. She divorced him because he was shiftless and fun-loving. He married her because she was steady and sensible. He divorced her because she was boring and dull. She married him because he was the life of the party. She divorced him because he never wants to come home from the party. God says that marriage is meant to last. And God says so is love. Love is not intended by God for a season. Love is intended by God for a lifetime. And Solomon teaches us that the love that God gives cannot be stopped. Its flames cannot be put out. Look at it again. Many waters, flood waters, cannot quench or put out the love that God gives. It will stay. It will last. It is tenacious in its staying power. And you send the flood waters, and they cannot quench the love that God gives a man for a woman and a woman for a man within the covenant of marriage. Love is persevering. But number eight, he also says to us that love is priceless. The last phrase of verse 7, if a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Solomon is simply saying that true love cannot be bought. True love does not have a price tag. It is not for sale. By its very nature, love must be given. Never lose sight of this. Sex can be bought, but love must always be given. Sex can be bought, and I'm not just saying, you know, with money coming out of a wallet. Sex can be bought. Sex can be manipulated. But love will always be given, and there is no price tag that can be put on the love that God gives. Number nine, love is also pure. Verses 8 and 9, now stay with me, I think you'll find this fascinating. Verses 8 and 9 are probably a flashback to when Shulamith, the wife, was a girl, and then growing up to be a teenager. And so she goes back and she reflects upon how her family dealt with her, and in particular her brothers, as she was growing up. And so in verse 8, most likely, it is her brothers who are speaking, and here's what they say about her. We have a little sister, and she has no breast. And all they're saying by that is she's a very small adolescent at this time. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? In other words, they simply say, one of these days she's going to want to be married. One of these days she's going to be of marriageable age. One of these days a man is going to come into her life. So what should we be doing in the meantime? How should we be watching after and looking after our sister between now and then? And here's what they say. If she is a wall, speaking of her moral purity. In other words, she's a wall, and no one can get into her. If she is a wall, we will honor her by building upon her a battlement of silver. On the other hand, if she is a door, opening and shutting, opening and shutting, opening for this man, shutting, opening for another man, shutting, opening and shutting. If she is in contrast to a wall, a door, then we will do what we have to do, and we will enclose her with boards of cedar. In other words, Shulamite had a family that said, we're going to work, and we're going to be involved, and we're going to take whatever steps are necessary to ensure your moral purity. And here's the deal. If you give evidence of being godly and wise in your decision making, oh, we will honor you and probably, I think implied, grant you much freedom. On the other hand, if you're not wise and godly in your decision making, then we will build a wall around you. We will shut you in. We will close you up and build parameters around your lifestyle that get narrower and more narrow and more narrow. It's simply a wise way of saying to you and to me, be cautious how you conduct your life. Be careful where you allow yourself to go. Make a determined commitment in your heart before the Lord. I will be a wall. I am going to save myself for marriage. I'm going to be faithful in my marriage. And I'm not going to be an open door for any man that wants to come along and have his time with me. I'm not going to be used like that. Furthermore, I would encourage you young people someday, when you are parents, to be very interested in what goes on in the life of your children in terms of their own moral lifestyle, and try to build into their life the kind of godly character that they themselves would make this kind of commitment, and you can honor them in so many ways. But I'll say this, if God gives you children, and let me just again as a quick aside just tell you how life really works. When you get married, you will find out after the fact, not beforehand, after the fact, whether you have a mate that can be classified as low maintenance, medium maintenance, or high maintenance. In fact, put it where you all can understand it right now. You've got friends. Some of your friends are so easy. They're no problem, are they? They're just really low maintenance kind of folks. They're just always a joy to be around. You really never have to give them a second thought. On the other hand, you've got some medium maintenance friends. They just need a little more attention. They just need a little more of your time. And they just have a few more difficulties than your really low maintenance friends. But I know it happens. Every now and then, someone comes into your life that becomes a friend, and they're kind of high maintenance. I mean, they've got problems every single day. And they're always beating on your door, calling your phone, sending you an email. And I mean, everything is a crisis. I mean, it is just always crisis mode every moment of every day. Well, I'm just telling you, just you hear me. You're going to get married, the vast majority of you. And you think in advance, you know what you're getting. But don't. You're going to find out whether or not your mate, and you're going to find out whether or not your children are low maintenance, just easy, piece of cake. I mean, boy, God ought to give everybody kids like this. Or medium, or maybe you've got someone that is just going to require a tremendous amount of involvement of you in their life. Whatever God gives you, you make the commitment to give them what they need, because love is to be pure. But number 10, love is also to be peaceful. Let me pick up the pace here. She says in verse 10, you throw down that gauntlet at my feet, I'm glad to pick it up. I am a wall. I have saved myself for one man, and I intend to be faithful to one man. And now that I am a mature woman whose breasts are like towers, I have become in his eyes, that is Solomon's, as one who found peace. In other words, she is simply saying that when he is with me, he is at rest. When he is with me, he has peace. When he is with me, my ability to make his world come together is self-evident, and I am a good thing for him. I make him a better man. I make him a more godly man. And part of that is a result of my own commitment to purity from the very moment I understood what it meant to walk in that kind of a way before the Lord. Love is full. But number 11, love is also privileged. And again, verse 11 and verse 12 is a little confusing. Let me just quickly try to tell you what's going on. Solomon owned land everywhere. And he evidently owned a number of vineyards up at Baal Hamon. And so she says in verse 11, using an illustration, Solomon has a vineyard at Baal Hamon. And he leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone wants to bring its fruit, 1,000 silver coins. But in contrast to those vineyards that Solomon owns, my own vineyard, my own body, it's before me. And yes, Solomon, you may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. In other words, Solomon had an arrangement, 1 to 5, in terms of the harvest. Fine. She says, that's your right, Solomon. You can strike a deal with these people to work, and they get to keep so much to work, and they give you so much. But let me just tell you something. You don't own me. My own vineyard belongs to me. And I indeed will give myself to whom I choose to give myself. Love is not something that is your right. Love is something that is a privilege, an honored thing that you of your own free will choose to give to another. Finally, number 12, he says, love is particular. An English teacher was explaining to her students that the concept of gender association. And she was trying to help them understand that at one time, hurricanes were all described in feminine names. And personally, I think with really good reason. But now we give them feminine and male names. And that ships and planes, to honor them, were also usually given feminine names as well. One of the students asked the teacher, "Well, I have a question. What gender do you think we should use, or what gender category should we use for a computer?" Well, the teacher thought, you know, that's a really good question. And so she divided the class up into guys and gals, said, "Work on it for a little while and then come back and tell me what you think." Well, the women came back first and they said, "Oh, there's no debate. Computers should be described in the masculine gender." And they gave four reasons. Number one, in order to get their attention, you have to turn them on. Number two, they have a lot of data, but they are clueless. Number three, they are supposed to help you solve problems, but half the time, they are the problem. And this is my favorite. As soon as you commit to one, you realize if you just waited a little longer, you could have gotten a better model. Well, the guys came up, and of course, they had a different conclusion. They said, "Oh, no. Computers should definitely be described in feminine categories for four reasons. Number one, no one but their creator understands their internal logic. Number two, the native language they use to communicate with other computers works fine there, but is incomprehensible to everyone else. Number three, even your smallest mistakes are stored in long-time memory for retrieval." And number four, as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half of your income on accessories for it. Well, we've come to the last two verses of this wonderful book. And it does emphasize, even in a very subtle way, the particular differences between a man and a woman. Look at it, and we bring it to a close. First of all, Solomon speaks in verse 13, and with very tender and affectionate words, "You who dwell in the gardens, in the places of comfort and excitement and beauty, the companions, those who know you, oh, they listen for your voice. Everybody that knows you loves you. Everybody that knows you wants to have time with you, but let me hear it." In essence, Solomon says, "I want you, and I want you exclusively just for me." Well, gentlemen, I'll tell you this. A woman will always respond well to sweet, romantic, and loving words like that. And so she quickly says in verse 14, "Make haste, my beloved, hurry up, and you be like a gazelle, or a young stag on the mountains of spices." And again, in its very beautiful, picturesque, and yet sensual way, you look through the book, you'll discover a number of times her breasts are described as mountains. And all she is simply saying here is, any man that would love me like you do, I am absolutely delighted and thrilled to give myself back to you. You come on like a young stag, you come on like a gazelle, and together we will be in intimacy, love, and romance. They've been married by the time we get to chapter 8 for quite some time. But yet even at the very end of the book, their passion and intensity in terms of their love is as strong as ever. It has not waned. You see, that was God's intention. That indeed is God's plan. Would you stand with me as we are dismissed this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you inspired Solomon to pen this wonderful book, that gives us insight into your thinking about marriage, sex, romance, and intimacy. And how I thank you that you teach us at the very end that there's a wonderful gift called love that brings everything together. Lord, it is a beautiful thing to watch a man love a woman and a woman love a man in the covenant of marriage. And I pray, dear Lord, in the days ahead that you will bless each man and woman here. Those of us who are married, may you continue to strengthen us and take our marriages to higher and more wonderful levels than ever before. For these many young men and women that someday will be married, some of them quite soon, may you give them the kind of love we see described at the end of this book, that they might understand the passion and they might indeed experience the joy and the pleasure that is your design for a man and a woman within the covenant of marriage. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.